Thank you, Fred. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at a text in Deuteronomy 29 in just a moment. We appreciate so much your presence here today. It is good to be together to worship our God. A beautiful day outside, chill in the air, but warmth as we come together to worship our God and to be with God's people. All of us, whether it be friends or neighbors, schoolmates, family members, we all know people that we consider to be good people. They are not criminals as the world views criminal standards and criminal behavior. Even in terms of certain kinds of attitudes that are characterized within Scripture, they are good people in that they care for others. They treat others with kindness. They don't do those things that harm other people. However, they are not Christians. They have not been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not worship and serve the Lord in faithfulness. They are not obedient to the teachings of the New Testament. And so often, I think, whether we say it out loud or we just think it within our heart, there's a question that comes to mind when we look at such people and we ask ourselves, will God save good people outside of Christ? And I think we understand why it is that we might wonder that. Because we look at those folks that are close to us, those folks that we know, and we think, well, surely, even though they've not been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, surely because they are good people, certainly God would not condemn them. I think it's important as we begin to understand a few things. First of all, to understand that it is God that truly is the one who determines from our question here, what is good? We may look at something and say, well, they're a good person, but we must understand our standing before God is not based upon whether we're good, because all of us are sinners and are separated from God because of sin. And the issue is, how may anyone ever be reconciled back to God when sin has been a part of our lives? You know, if you're talking about someone that, well, they've not yet reached an age of accountability, or maybe they are not of a mental state in which they could ever come to truly understand and be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are not separated from God because of their sin, and so that's a different kind of issue. But when we are talking about those that are accountable before God, the question is, will God save good people outside of Christ? And I want to consider a few passages as we even begin to explore this. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us this: His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, among the many things that that might tell us, at least one that it tells us is that He's given us what we need. In order for us to be godly, in order for us to live the life that He desires for us, He's given us what we need. So we never can be in a position in which we could say, well, maybe they weren't given what they need, or maybe someone else was not given what they need. He has given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And as we think about, well, how is it that He has given that? I consider a second scripture that's very familiar to all of us, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, in using the phrase all scripture here, if we look at the context and the scope of what Paul writes generally, we understand he's not talking about Buddhist scripture. He's not talking about some kind of pagan scripture. He is talking about, initially here, Old Testament scripture. But we recognize as well that in the process of the Holy Spirit's revelation to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, they were revealing the gospel. And so you'd find one apostle refer to another apostle's writings with this phrase as well, scripture. But notice as well that what this tells us is that when I want to know what is necessary for me to be complete and thoroughly equipped for every, notice, good work. Where do I find that? I don't find it in my heart. I don't find it in what emotionally I might feel is a good thing. I find it within Scripture. Now, as we think about that, I want to look at one last passage, and I ask you to turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 makes a statement specifically that applied to the law of Moses, but I think it has application to all of Scripture and those things that God has given us. You know, sometimes there are questions that we might have, and we wish God had given a specific answer to exactly the question that Kyle Pope on this date in history would want an answer to. And yet we must recognize that that may not always be the case. However, listen to what Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. Now that's an important passage, I think, for each of us to wrap our minds around, because it calls us to recognize there are some things God may not have told us. There are some things we may not know the answer to. There are some things that I wish He had explained a little different or in a way that would suit me, but the secret things belong to God. The things that have been revealed belong to us. We can trust God as we think about questions like this, or any other questions. We can trust God in all things, but specifically, we can trust that He will do two things. Number one, we can trust that He will do what He said. God is not a liar. God does not say one thing and then choose to do another thing. So we can trust if He said it, He will do it. But secondly, we can trust that He will always do what is just and what is right. Now remember, God's the one that determines what is just and right. We may have certain inclinations, and all we have to do is to look at the world around us and see what one person considers to be right at one time, another person considers to be wrong at another time. If it's all up to just what our preference is, there's no standard, but God sets the standard of what is just and what is right, and we can be assured God will always do what's right. Now, what I'd like us to do this morning as we think about this question is really just look at a few passages and really kind of dig in to see how they relate to this question, will God save good people outside of Christ? And the first passage I'd ask you to turn to with me is in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you remember, the context comes as the Apostle Paul is traveling about teaching the gospel. And he comes to the city of Athens, and as he has a situation and an opportunity on the Areopagus or Mars Hill to be able to speak to those philosophers that like to talk about the latest thing that had come along, he uses that as an opportunity to talk to them about the gospel. And in fact, as he had observed that within their city, they had all sorts of temples, even a temple to an unknown God, he uses that as a segue into how he could talk to them about the gospel. But we pick up in the middle of this in verse 24, and we'll go down to verse 31, because I think it offers to us some things that specifically address this question. And I want us to notice what the Apostle Paul here says about this issue of accountability before God. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Now, what beautiful revelation here to these pagans that maybe worshipped Apollo or worshipped Zeus or other false gods, to hear, learn about the one true God. But notice he continues. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, I want us to think about, first of all, the charge that's given here. Because you'll notice here, as he talks about the nations went their own way, and God overlooked this. I don't think that means that it was okay with them, but he didn't call it to account in as immediate a way, perhaps, as he does now. But notice, here it describes that now he calls all men everywhere to repent. And let's ask the question, what is repentance? And I want us to consider two passages, and I'm going to quote them from the Old King James Version, because I want us to notice something it reflects or reveals about this idea of repentance. They're both applied to God. Now, we often think about repentance simply in terms of, I've committed a sin and I stop that sin. But there may be a little bit more to it. Notice in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, before the flood, you'll remember that the wickedness of the world was such that our text says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, what does that mean? God hadn't sinned, but as he looks at the sinfulness of the world before the flood, he realizes he changes his mind to some extent. He regrets, we might say, that he did it. And so here, the Old King James uses that term, repent. It repented the Lord. Now, look at another example. In a different situation, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 14, when the Israelites in the wilderness there had constructed the golden calf, and they began to worship that, and initially, God decided, all right, that's it, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start with a new people, and you'll remember Moses pleads with them, and God changes his mind. Exodus chapter 32, verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil, and here it's using evil just in that sense of the harshness, the bad thing of punishment and destruction that he would brought up. It repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, what does that illustrate to us about what repentance is and what it demands? And you've heard me say this numerous times from this pulpit, but I think we can see from these passages, it is a change of mind. But it is a change of mind that is followed by a change of action. Over in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, we see an example of this, I think, when the Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry. And he's talking about the work that he did. He went about teaching people, as we read in Acts chapter 17, that they are to repent. But there, he adds to it that they are to repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So as we think about that statement here in Acts chapter 17, verse 24 through 31, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. And that leads us to recognize a second thing, that God will judge men through Jesus in verse 30 and 31 of our reading there in Acts chapter 17. Notice a few things there. All men. This is not simply one race, one group of people in one area. Some that were in a certain situation, others are excluded from that. All men, notice, everywhere. And notice as it describes this judgment, how is it going to come? They're going to be judged through Jesus. How important that is for us to understand. We're not talking about something in which, well, there are many different ways that people can be acceptable to God. It's clear here in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul was not telling these pagans that, well, you know, what you're doing's fine. As long as you're a good person, if you're a good follower of Zeus and Apollo or Hermes, then you'll be right with God. No, he's commanded all men everywhere to repent. And he describes the fact that all are going to be judged through Jesus. Let's look at another text. Go over to John chapter 14 with me for a moment. John chapter 14. And I want us to notice a statement that Jesus makes. You know, there's a false notion that sometimes put forth in the world that Jesus was just a good teacher And it was after the fact that his disciples began to then say that, well, he's the Son of God, or after the fact that he began to say that they began to say he was the Messiah, or to say that salvation is only through him. Now, those that would argue that have not spent much time looking at the statements of Jesus Christ. Now, yes, if you want to say, well, Jesus didn't really say these things, people after him put those words in his mouth, okay, that may be one thing. I don't think that's what the evidence shows, though. The evidence is that what we find in the Gospels are the recorded words of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, if you spend much time looking at the words of Jesus Christ, what he says about himself, what he says about the way in which you can be right with God, there's no question. This wasn't something people put in his mouth afterwards. This is what people were recording that he said about himself. Look at an example here, John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now think about what we have seen in the previous text in Acts chapter 17. All men everywhere will be judged by Christ. Here, John 14 uses the expression, "No man will come to the Father except through the Son." I think that's important. Now, it may be hard for us to wrap our minds around this. And again, as we started thinking about this, that friend of mine that I consider to be such a good person, we don't want to imagine that somehow he or she is not right with God in the condition that they are in. But we've got to listen to what our Lord says. And I want us to think about this wording here in John chapter 14 and verse 6. What does this tell us? First of all, it tells us that God wants every human being everywhere to obey Jesus. My friend or your friend that we consider to be good, that we like spending time with, it's fine if we like spending time with them. It's fine that they are doing those things that are good. But if they've not been obedient to Jesus, are they doing what God has demanded of them? No, God wants every human being everywhere to obey Jesus. Consider a second thing, though. No one can come to God without Jesus. Now let's think about that for a minute. Scripture will describe deity in a number of different ways. Sometimes you'll have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all spoken of as deity, and the wording will apply specifically to each as part of the one Godhead. Here, as we understand Jesus describing coming to the Father, we recognize Jesus is God, the Father is God, but often as we will speak of God generally, we're talking perhaps more in the language that's used here of the Father. If I want to have that relationship with God the Father, how can I do it? Well, I've got to have a relationship with God the Son to be able to get access to God the Father. But third, notice, and this goes back to what we had seen in Acts chapter 17, all will be judged through Jesus. Now, if Jesus is the way that I get access to God the Father, Jesus, God the Son, is the way that I get access to God the Father, then think what it tells us here about this idea of judgment. When that time comes when I stand before God and I'm accountable to Him for those things that I have done, who will be my judge? God the Son will be my judge. And if He's commanded all men everywhere to repent because He's determined today that He'll judge the world through God the Son, through Jesus Christ, what am I saying? If I say, well, you know, I want to be a good person, but I don't want to obey the gospel, can I expect to be acceptable before Him? Let's look at another passage. Go with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'd like us to notice some wording in verses 3 through 10 that indicates to us the importance of obedience to the gospel. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more in just a moment about what that means to obey the gospel. But I want us to notice, even before we start reading this text, that this passage, whether it's what we wish was the case, whether it's what we would prefer to be the case or not, this passage has been revealed to us. This passage indicates something to us about God's view. Remember, secret things belong to God, but what's been revealed to us belong to us, and we need to accept that. And what we're going to see within this passage is the consequences of what it means if I refuse to obey the gospel. Let's read together, beginning in verse 3 and go down to verse 10. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulation that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, notice this, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now let's notice in this passage, what does this mean? If, as I suggested, those who don't obey the gospel are lost, let's notice a few things from this text. Number one, I think it becomes clear that one who has not obeyed the gospel, in the reading here, what does such a one face? He or she faces everlasting destruction. Second, let's notice from this text, ignorance will not excuse a person. Did you notice in the wording? Those who do not know God. So we can't say, well, they didn't know. You know, if we were to hold that view, we'd almost say, well, you know, it's really better for us not to tell them the gospel, because if they're saved in ignorance, then don't tell them. No, those that do not know God, ignorance will not excuse a person, because even those who do not know God face everlasting destruction. But notice finally, the one who has not obeyed the gospel is classed with those who persecuted the church. Now, that may seem like a lesser point than the first two, but I want us to think about that, because we see here in this text the vengeance that's declared for those that had persecuted here the brethren in Thessalonica, those who opposed the cause of Christ. And we often don't think about, well, that good person that I know, that good person that's a friend, you know, you may not think, well, they're a persecutor of the church, but they are classed in the same area, the same category as those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel. Now, that leads us to a question that I think is important for us to understand, because here it describes the fate of those who do not obey the gospel. Now you may say, well, what is obedience to the gospel? And there are several passages we could look at, but I want to notice a text. Turn with me to Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 1, and let's look together at verses 3 through 6 and see a few things that this wording at the beginning of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae illustrates about what's involved in obedience to the gospel. Let's read together Colossians 1, beginning in verse 3 and go down to verse 6. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which, notice this, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, I want you to notice with me a few simple things that these few verses show us about what's involved in obedience to the gospel. First, I want us to notice that the gospel is something which is heard, verse 5. We notice that it is something that has come to all. We must not imagine that, well, only these people know. Well, if the gospel has been revealed to all, it is accessible to all, it may be known by all. And, you know, I remember when I was young, I'd wrestle a little bit with that idea. Well, what about people in remote areas that may not have had access? We live in an amazing world now, because with the advent of the internet and modern technologies, there's just very little situation in which someone, even in very remote areas, has not had opportunity and access to be able to read the Bible, to have access to the things of the gospel. But notice in verse 6 as well, it describes that as a result of hearing, as a result of that message going forth, it is bringing forth fruit. And that leads us to the last question that I want us to think about, because if the gospel and obedience to it involves hearing something and then accepting it so fruit can be brought forth, as we talked about last week, then the question you and I must ask ourselves as we think about this is, how do I begin to be obedient to the gospel? And perhaps a good passage for us to start with is in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is first taught, at least the gospel after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is taught. And when those who hear it wonder what it is that they are called to do, what God expects of them, I think we can learn something from the answer that is given. Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 36. You'll remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles, and they stand up and they're able to speak to those that maybe they didn't understand the same language otherwise, but God miraculously gave them the ability to speak in languages that they had not studied and to be understood, each person in their own language. And so as here we have the account and the record of Peter's sermon, verse 36 is, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now think about this. Why is it they were cut to the heart? Well, these had been perhaps among some of those that only days before had cheered on Jesus' crucifixion. And crucify him, crucify him. And Peter explains to them, wait, you've crucified the Messiah that was sent to you. You know, as we talk about these things this morning, or those that may listen over our live stream, perhaps you find yourself in a situation in which you realize, wait, I've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. These passages that we look at put me in a situation in which it explains that I'm not right with God. Now, you have a choice when you're faced with that, because that doesn't feel good, does it? It doesn't feel good to be cut to the heart and to realize something is not right. But the choice that you have is, you can either try to avoid that and say, well, I don't want to feel that way, so I'm not going to listen to those things that will make me feel that way. But that's really just ignoring the reality of it, isn't it? Here, these people ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Peter says, and it helps us answer part of our question here. How do I begin to be obedient to the gospel? Notice verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now I want us to explore a little bit one of the things that's said here. Because here, we've already talked about repentance, haven't we? It's a change of mind accompanied by a change of action. So the first thing here that the apostle says is, you must repent. But I want you to notice he doesn't stop there. Repent and let every one of you. There are some that would look at this passage and say, well, this was just directed to the Jews on Pentecost, so maybe it doesn't apply to everybody in every situation. Well, you need to go on and read verse 39. The promise is to you, to your children, to all who are far off. So let's focus in on that second element of what he says. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Notice with me a few things that Scripture associates with baptism into Christ. First of all, I want us to notice some things in Romans chapter 6. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, notice with me some things that are said that tell us about its significance as well as how that is accomplished. Now, the reason that's even kind of a question is because we live in a world in which people will use the term baptism of a lot of different things. Pouring a little bit of water on someone's head, sprinkling some drops on someone's head. They'll speak of that as baptism. Now, we could look at sources and look at the way that the term that is translated baptize or baptism is used in the ancient world as well as in all the New Testament, and we could see that it is describing an immersion. But we don't even have to do that. All we have to do is look at Romans chapter 6 to see the picture that is illustrated in baptism to see its method or its mode. And I want us to notice as well that Romans chapter 6 is going to tell us its significance. Is it something in which, well, I'm alive in Christ before I'm baptized and I just do it afterwards to show that I'm alive? Or is it something in which I'm dead beforehand, I'm alive afterwards? Let's read together. Romans 6, beginning verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, notice this, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now notice what's illustrated here, that idea of being buried with Christ in baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life. Over in Galatians chapter 3, I want you to notice a similar idea that's expressed here. In Galatians chapter 3, now, the struggle that we often have is with a misunderstanding of faith, because we have friends that would say, okay, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but that's all that's necessary in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a good thing, but it's not necessary for me to be in Christ, not necessary for me to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. I want you to notice in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, you don't see a separation. You don't see a conflict between faith and baptism. Instead, you see them working one with another. Verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, it doesn't just stop there, though. And I want you to notice, because it begins in verse 27 by explaining something about verse 26. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, notice with me what that tells us. Verse 27, by beginning with that word "for," it's describing something that was involved in what it really means to have the kind of faith that identifies one as a son of God through faith. And what is that? By being baptized into Christ, one, notice the wording here, puts on Christ. But one final text, and then the lesson will be yours. I want us to notice in Acts chapter 22, in the third and final account that is given, this may not be the final account, but in one of the three accounts that is given of the Apostle Paul's conversion, I want us to notice in Acts chapter 22 what he says here about what he was told. You remember the Apostle Paul had first been identified and known as Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church. You think about being in a situation in which you think, well, I'm outside of Christ. You remember we noticed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if I haven't obeyed the gospel, I'm classed with those that persecute the church. Well, I don't want to be in that category. Paul, when he realized he'd been persecuting those that were true followers of the Messiah, He wants to know what he needs to do. You'll remember he's on the road to Damascus to persecute people, and the Lord appears to him, blinds him, tells him to go into the city, and he'll be told what he must do. Acts chapter 22 describes for us this situation. A man by the name of Ananias comes and teaches him. Begin with me in verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 16. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. He then said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In the text that we looked at just a moment ago in Romans and in Galatians, we saw that baptism is an immersion that symbolizes and really illustrates Jesus' own burial and resurrection. We saw as well in Galatians that it is something by which we seal our faith. It is something by which we put on Christ. I want you to notice here that it makes it very clear, I cannot be considered to have my sins forgiven and washed away until I am baptized into Christ. Notice the very wording here. Paul wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. His sins weren't already washed away and forgiven, because Ananias says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Will God save good people outside of Christ? Our God will always do what he said. Our God will always do what is right and just. But he has commanded all men everywhere to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you have not rendered your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?